you guys are in for a special treat. Well, I am anyhow, and my wife is. Well, rest of you, well, I don't know. But, you know, doesn't act anything like me. He's so reserved and calm. Doesn't ever raise a voice, doesn't get loud. So you guys are going to have to sit intently on the edge of your seat so you can hear every word because, you know, as you can tell, I'm a little more flamboyant here. But let's welcome Andrew Overmiller.
Well, good morning. My dad said, as I look just like him. I'm excited to dive into God's Word. I am the college director at Mountain View Community Church in Fort Collins, so a sister church in the Crossway Network. And as Mike and my dad invited me, I'm extremely humble and thankful that I get to come and open the Lord's Word this morning with you. But before we dive in back to the book of Matthew, I want to kind of give maybe a launching point or a reminder of what has happened so far. Because this morning, we kind of close a dialogue of what Jesus has been doing over the length of about two chapters. So the start of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus calls his 12 disciples, and then he sends his 12 disciples. And in this sending, Jesus kind of sets them up for what is about to come. Right? He says, you're going to be persecuted. You are going to experience these things because me, myself, Christ, has been persecuted in this way. But he also encourages them that as they are being persecuted, to do not fear, that they are to fear God, who is the one who sees over soul and body more than the one who only sees over man. And as he comes to the end of this encouragement to send them out, He reminds them that there's a reward for them, and that reward is heaven, that if they, as they finish, as they are persecuted, as they do all these things, that they will experience a reward. And that reward that they will experience as they go is then followed up as the start of Matthew 11, that John sends his disciples to ask Jesus a question. John, who is in prison, suffering, doing all these things, is coming to the end of his life. He now sends his disciples as he's questioning, is this guy really the Messiah? Is this really who I confessed when I baptized this man? And so John sends his disciples and they come to Jesus and they ask him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Lord? Are you the one to come? And Jesus, in his love and care and gentleness and kindness, he doesn't rebuke John. He doesn't say, like, come on, John, we got this. He says, remind John of what I've done in my life. And he sends them back and they go back and they have all these things. And then Jesus looks to the crowd, and he tells them who John really is. He says, hey, guys, remember what you've seen with John and what he's done. And remember in the scriptures in the Old Testament that Elijah will come and then the Messiah. And ultimately, he says, well, John is the Elijah to come. And where we find ourselves at the start of in Matthew 11, 16 through 30 this morning, is that we see that Jesus doesn't just say, Elijah has come, now look. He says, Elijah has come, but you've missed. As we come to our passage, I want to start to set us up with this, with maybe an image. So I'm going to have you guys think. I want you guys to imagine that someone has a serious illness. And they're going to the doctors, and they're going to doctor after doctor after doctor, going to more advanced ones, more technical ones, more that can help them, and every single one gives them the same diagnosis. And everyone, after the diagnosis, says, here is how you are healed. Do this thing. Here's the cure. Here's the thing. But every single time this person hears the diagnosis, they walk away, and their response is not, well, thank goodness there's a diagnosis. They go, they were so rude. I need to go to another doctor. I didn't like the way they treated me when I walked through the door. I didn't like this thing or that thing. Right? After all the opinions, nothing changed. Not because there wasn't a cure, but because they refused the treatment. And this is the picture that Jesus is painting for us here this morning in John chapter 11. That They would accuse John to be severe or Jesus too welcoming. The problem wasn't with who they were, as Jesus and John. It was the people's hearts. They didn't want to repent. They wanted a Messiah on their own terms. So Jesus is going to expose two obstacles that keep people from coming to him, and he's going to end with the greatest invitation we may have in Scripture for us this morning. And so 3 points this morning. We'll see a stubborn heart, a prideful heart, and then Jesus invites with what I hope is the main point of this morning's sermon. The only right response to Jesus is to come to him. If you guys would pray with me before we hop in. Lord, I thank you for your word. Or that is a double-edged sword that it pierces through the heart and the soul and the marrow, Lord, and it meets us. And I pray this morning that your word would meet us, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate the beauty of your word. You would open our eyes and you would open up our hearts to receive what you have for us, Father. Would we read your word and would we be transformed? Would we see you and behold you in deeper ways, Lord? Would you just reveal yourself to us? It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, first place we're going to start, a stubborn heart. I think I changed the word. Unsatisfied heart is what I said before. I changed things. We're going to be in verses 14 or 16 through 19 in Matthew 11. Says this, "But what shall I compare this generation? Is it like children sitting in a marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" Jesus begins this talk after declaring who John is by asking a question, a very invoking one, to these people. Because he compares the people that are listening to his generation. Right? What is this generation like? What are the people standing here like, listening? It's like a child who plays games. Now, the interesting thing about this is that it's not just a game in general, because how he refers to this, how he talks about it, is this. He says, in the marketplace. For them, the marketplace was the biggest part of the city. Everyone knew the marketplace. Everybody was in the marketplace. You would see kids running to and fro. It's like saying the kids at the park or the kids in the playground at the school. Everybody knows what you're referring to. And so when he says the kids in the marketplace, everybody's mind would have went, oh, I know the game. And he gives this game. He goes, hey, it's like when these kids say, hey, come play wedding with us and dance around and have joy, or hey, come play a dirge or a mourning song, a song sang at funerals, and play funeral with us. And there's this invitation that's happening for playmates, and the kids sit on the side and kind of just look, kind of pout and look down and go, I'm okay. Right? There's this idea that Jesus is trying to paint here of there's a rejection in this generation. And not just a rejection of an invitation. But the comparison that's happening is that not just that there was rejection, but they were not listening. That the people of this generation, the people that were listening, they were sitting, that they could not be satisfied. There's nothing that would make them happy. There's no answer that could be given. They were stubborn. Right? They said, they got to see John. They said, well, we want someone who follows the law. And Jesus says, look at John. Self-denial. He sat in the desert. He did all these things. And they went, no. Sorry, we don't want, that's too serious. We don't want the guy who sits in the desert and just self-disciplines himself through fasting. And then he goes, wait, what about the Son of Man, Jesus? And they go, well, that guy's too far that way. He's a drunkard. He parties too much. He does all these things. We don't want him either. And then they even take it further and they go, and he's a friend of sinners. It's like kind of like pushing someone down and then kicking them while they're down. Friend of sinners, in their mind, was so derogatory because it pretty much means like this person hangs out with unwanted people. And the assumption was, is if you hang out with them, you'll become like them. So Jesus must be just as bad as them, just as terrible as them. So this is what is happening. There's this idea that Jesus is trying to invite these people into them. And so he gave them John and they rejected it. And he gave them himself. And they says, that's not enough. And then Jesus turns it on them and he says, but wisdom will be justified by her deeds. And what he means by this, what he means by wisdom, he's justified in his deeds, is that not that like everything's going to be okay or their actions are the right actions or all things. He's saying, I will be vindicated. You will talk down to me. You'll call me a drunkard, a glutton. You'll call me a friend of sinners. You'll call John all these things, but we'll be vindicated. Because wisdom is not just knowledge and understanding. Wisdom is living out the beliefs at which we believe. And so the wise person here is not just saying that I know what's right or I understand or I grasp all these things, but I respond at which the right way. And the right response for them was to turn to Jesus. And he's revealing them that one day you will look and go, I made the wrong response. Right, Jesus is pointing and pushing into this generation, right, that they were never pleased. Right, Jesus, the one that John was pointing to, has invited them to not just believe, but to watch. He wants this generation to see and look at John and Jesus' life and what they reveal and realize that the kingdom's coming. What we see is that they've turned their back on the Lord. They've turned away. They've decided that their wisdom is too great. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's looking and saying, judgment's coming. And you have no excuse. All the things you said you wanted, all the things that you thought would be good, I've given them to you and you still haven't responded. This is what's happening here, is we start with a very sobering and very heavy part of Jesus' calling out to these people. Judgment is coming, and unless they respond, they will face it. And I think for us this morning, is even just as we start this text, is that it's a reminder to look inward on ourselves and ask these questions. Do I have ears to hear? Am I listening? Or am I like these children who are never satisfied? I won't dance or mourn. We start with a rebuke. Right? But what's happening, and I hope we see the picture keeping unfolding as we come, is that the stubbornness that they have is not just an action, it's a revealing of their hearts. That this generation, it was their hearts that were stubborn. It was their hearts that would not allow themselves to see and behold the wonder of Christ. So the first rebuke that we see from Jesus this morning is a stubborn heart or an unsatisfied heart. The second one we see is in the following verses. It's coming to our second point, is a prideful heart, which we see in verses 20 through 24. And Jesus says this, or scriptures say this, and then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So we see first Jesus, he says, hey, these generations, old and young, right? Top to bottom. And now he goes wide. He says, you cities. And he says three of them, Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. And these cities are very important because they hold a special place in the life of Jesus, right? Capernaum was, in essence, Jesus' adopted hometown. He was there. He lived. A lot of his ministry happened there. Chorazin was about 2 miles north of Capernaum. And so they would have known all the things that were happening. And Bethsaida was the hometown of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. All three have seen the miracles of Jesus. And even what it says, many, most, you saw them. You have no excuse. Right? Jesus says, this generation, top to bottom, all ages. And then he goes, all you around. Right? He's leaving no one able to get away. No excuse. And so what does he say to these cities? It says, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. This idea of woe, what it means is doom. solemn warning, pity. But why to be woed? Because he says, if the mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon, right? These cities of Tyre and Sidon were in the northern part of Israel. They were known for Baal worship. They were known to not follow Christ. They were even highly, like, rebuked in the Old Testament. Like, how there were so many prophecies against them for their actions. Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 26, Joel 3, all talk about these cities and what is coming. And they, in the Old Testament, were placed under God's judgment. And Jesus says, if these places that were riddled with worshiping of Baal, riddled with sin, riddled with all these things, if they would have saw what I did, they would have turned, but not you. And even more, it's not that they just would turn. They would repent with sackcloth and ashes. They would take off their clothes and put on this harsh, like pokey, like sackcloth on their body, and they would sit or lay down and grab ashes and throw it on their head or their face and just lay there. Right? Jesus is saying that they just wouldn't repent. There would be this profound grief that they have turned away from the God of the universe, the one who is bringing the kingdom. This is how heavy Jesus is getting. This is how heavy Jesus wants to call out these people. They have grief over their sins. But Israel, God's chosen people, the one that are supposed to know him and love him and desire him, they would look at the miracles that they've seen and they go, not enough. Give me more. Not enough. I don't believe it. I want to caveat real quick because I think this is an interesting thing Jesus says here. He doesn't just say they would have turned, but he says, on the day of judgment, when everybody will be judged, their judgment will be more bearable. And I think this is important to stop because I think it sets us up for an understanding as we keep going. Now, this is a deep hole, and I'm not going to go super deep, so you can ask my dad or Mike, and they can have fun answering all this. But this idea of judgment being maybe degrees of judgment. Right, we see maybe the best way to understand it is what Paul talks about at the end of Romans 1, at the beginning of Romans 2, that God has given every person sufficient revelation that would leave them without excuse on the day of judgment. Yet, not everybody will receive the same type of light. Not everybody will receive the same level of revelation. You here have far more light or revelation of Christ than some person in the middle of the boonies of Uganda that don't speak any language that the scriptures have been turned into. But they will be held accountable, right? Romans 1 is very clear on that. And so what he's saying here, what he's talking about, is that those who receive greater revelation bear greater accountability. So Chorazin, Bethsaida have far more knowledge and experience of who Jesus is, and they have chosen to reject it. But Tyre and Sidon were given far less. And so at the day of judgment, theirs will be more bearable. So punishment for Israel, who is watching Jesus perform miracles, will be without excuse. Right, do we see? I just feel like it's Jesus like dropping one bomb, dropping a bigger one. He's taking it deeper and he's deeper and he's deeper. But then he turns to his third city and he says, to Capernaum, something even stronger. He says, will you be exalted? This is actually a reference back to Isaiah 14 talking about prophecy against Babylon. In Isaiah 14, 13 and 15, it says this, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Right, the indictment here in Isaiah 14 against Babylon is their pride and boasting, and judgment is coming to tear them down. So Capernaum, like Babylon, is coming down because of their pride. And what was the pride of Capernaum? that they wouldn't repent, that they wouldn't see the miracles in turn. Right? Just like Jesus did with Tyre and Sidon, he brings up Sodom. Right? We all have probably heard of Sodom, the great city which God destroyed in Genesis 19 that was known for their infamous wickedness and perversion. Right? We know the story of Lot as the angels come in and the evilness that comes from that situation. It will be more bearable for them. And guess what? If they would have seen, they would have turned. Just think, if you've read Genesis 19 and all the things that happened, maybe you're like me and you've read through Genesis and you go, man, that's a wicked place. There's no way that they would have turned. And then Jesus, in his understanding and knowledge, goes, but they would have. If I would have walked into that city and done the same things, they would have turned. The grievous wickedness and brokenness. And because of that, Capernaum will be judged more harshly. And we have to understand that it's not just this heaviness of bringing up Tyre and Sidon, Babylon and Sodom. It's a slap in the face. These were not people of God. These were pagans. These were the ones on the outside of the covenant province. These are the ones who aren't getting in. They have no chance. And yet, God says it's going to be more bearable for them on the day of judgment than for you, Israel, standing here today. Because they have not responded. They have seen the miracles. They've seen them done on a greater scale and in a far more wonderful way than anyone else. And because of that, it's woe to them, judgment. They've seen more and experienced more than any other city, any other generation, any other thing that's happened. And they just said, it's okay. Our stubbornness and our pride is far too great. Right? Greater revelation means greater accountability. Right? And we're this morning, we are not Charizian, right? Because we haven't seen Jesus' miracles the way that they did. But we have something Charizian never had. We have the scriptures. We know the cross. We know the resurrection is coming. We have the gospel. If greater revelation brings greater accountability, then we this morning ought to tremble before our God and our Maker. We should tremble in fear before his word. The more that is revealed about God, the more that is required. And I think Jesus points to this over and over in the gospel. Just think of the parable of the talents. Right? In Luke 12:48, at the end of this parable, he says, to everyone to whom much is given, of him much more will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So I ask this question, do you understand the accountability that is required of you this morning? Now, we start with it's always fun to come in and be the guest preacher and then go just throw the rock down. But what's beautiful about this passage, what I love about this passage, is for both of these things, the generations and the cities, judgment has not come. Jesus' words here are not meant to condemn them that it's over. Actually, in a way, that he's using condemnation and judgment and rebuke as a means that it would turn their brain and it would turn their mind and go okay, I missed it. And we know that to be true because what is about to come, that Jesus starts here by he puts two kind of people, the stubborn, the unsatisfied, and he's put the proud. But he's about to set us up for a third person. The way that these people and their judgment and rebuke have a chance. We see in our last point that Jesus invites. Starting in verse 25, it says this, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We see a tone change. How we go from this rebuke, this negativity that has not just been in our verses, but actually most of chapter 11. And now he turns to this invitation. Right, but Jesus starts by praising the Father, that salvation ultimately rests in God's sovereign grace. The Father has hidden these truths from the proud while revealing them to those he delights to save. He's hidden the kingdom from them. He's hidden them from the wise and the understanding. The wise are the ones who think they know everything, who think they've obtained the highest level of following God's rules and fully understand all the content that has ever been written. Their pride is in their religious systems and thinking this is how they are saved. They have built this all and left Jesus out of it. And this is why it's been hidden from them. Their hearts are filled with pride. They think they got it. They had it figured out. They need nothing else. Their pride reveals ultimately the blindness of their lives and the blindness of their hearts. And they will remain blinded to their own folly and their own lack of need. Right? This is how Jesus starts. He says, thank you for your gracious will for doing this. But then he gives us the third person here, the one on the other side. It was revealed to little children, not to youthful, not to young, but to those who have childlike spirits. One commentator wrote it this way, like a child who knows they need help and instruction. Those who are willing to wonder and learn and listen, these are the ones that the kingdom is revealed to. When I read this comment, my first thought went to my three-year-old, who it doesn't matter what I tell her. She goes, why? Ivy, I need you to do this. Why? Sweetie, can we do this? Why? And in some ways, it's kind of frustrating sometimes, because I'm like, let's just do it. But other times I'm like, wow, this passage sobered me to go, do I ask God that? Not in a way of like, why? Because I don't want to do it, but can I understand more? Can you help me grasp this in a way? Right? This childlike wonder that they like, my daughter knows she needs me. She knows that she can't cook. She can't even wash her own hands half the time because the sink's too high. Like, she knows and has that and she desires. And this makes sense when we fully understand what Jesus is, like who Jesus has healed, right? The miracles that he's shoving in their face, it's not just what he's done, it's who he did them to, right? The weak, the lame, the needy, those that realize they were helpless. And they're more than just understanding, they asked. They understood, they went to Christ, they said, would you heal me? And they believed that the Lord would do it. And I understand this idea of God's gracious will about hiding and keeping from some and not from others is hard to wrestle with. Like, this is not an easy truth about God and Scripture. That God reveals to some and not to others. And we have to be careful, though, because something we could do as we wrestle maybe in a good way is jump too far and think that if we have a childlike heart, if we can force ourselves into a childlike heart, then God will reveal these things. So we tell our kids or we tell non-believers, just have a childlike heart, seek the Lord, and you will find. And I don't think we can get that far. We do know that this is where God brings his people, that he brings us as his people to the end of ourselves to realize that we need him, and he awakens his heart through this heart posture. And so we find ourselves that it is oftentimes that we come to the end of ourselves. I think of my story, being 19 years old, sitting at a camp, life in disarray, hating life, wishing it could all be different, tears of brokenness that I've left behind me, and the Lord meeting me and going, I'm here. But it took for him to take me to the end of himself. This is the truth, that it's childlike hearts that he produces in us as we come and we humble ourselves before him, right? And that's one spectrum. But the other side is that we can wrestle with the thought that, like, why would God keep it from them? Why would God keep it from my kid, my brother, my parents, my friend? Why would God keep it from them? And I know this is a hard thing to wrestle with. What we have to know is that God, we can't think God is wrong in revealing or concealing based on his plan. Because we need to understand that God is not arbitrarily exercising this over neutral hearts that are innocent and helpless, but he is dealing with sinners whom he owes absolutely nothing to. God owes absolutely nothing to any of his creation. So that if any concealing, it's not injustice, but right judgment. Which means that if we sit here this morning and the revelation of God's grace and mercy has been shown to us, it's because of his mercy and grace that we can look at him and say, thanks be to God. That our salvation puts us on our face and we thank the Lord because we deserve the same judgment. We deserve to be separated. We deserve to be the outside, and yet Christ brings us in. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say this hard understanding. He takes it up a notch. He puts the level to another thing, and he reveals and conceals that the means of this, the revealing of this, only comes through the Son. Right? Jesus has the authority to give salvation, and this is why the invitation matters so much. Why can Jesus make this invitation that we're about to see, come to me? The one of the most astounding claims, the one that the Pharisees would call out over and over and over when he would heal or he would invite. It's astounding because all things have been handed over to him by his Father. Everything, authority, judgment, revelation, salvation, the kingdom, nothing is outside of the authority of Jesus. The king has come. And it's astonishing. Because this generation, this people would spit in the face of the king and go, give me more, show me more, do it better. This is the king who has come, the one and the only one who knows the Father. And the Father is the only one who truly knows the king. And the only way that we can know either of them is if he reveals it. This claim by Jesus of authority. Right? There's no other prophet who could ever make this claim or who has ever made this claim, right? Moses, Elijah, even John, they couldn't. But Jesus could make it and prove it. And this is why this invitation is so wonderful and good for us, so good for this people. Right? Jesus is saying here, I am the door of salvation. If you desire to be saved, it comes through me alone. He reveals by the awakening of his heart. And he reveals and he saves because he is the means at which saved. Jesus talking about the revealing of himself is screaming, the king has come, but the king has come to die. It's not just that we have hope now in a Savior. It's that the Messiah is bringing about the beauty and the wonder that he's promised. Far too often we make salvation this idea of get out of jail free or get out of hell free card. But it's more, he's redeeming and restoring and making new. And Jesus is sitting there going, you're missing it. You're missing it. The people of that generation missed the Messiah had come. The people in Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, they saw his miracles and missed that the Messiah had revealed himself. Jesus' life was to reflect who he was, and it was to reflect to everyone around him the need they had for a Savior. And so the same question comes to us, the same opportunity of response. What are you going to do? Jesus isn't just calling us this morning to believe and wait. He's calling people to believe and follow. He sits now in heaven, presently reigning, and calls those to believe in him and then to respond. And what I love about this verse is the invitation is a wonderful invitation, but it's also a laying out of how we respond rightly to that invitation. So we finish out the verses this morning with Jesus saying this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The beauty of this is all the way up through Matthew, Jesus has solely focused on the 12 disciples. He's only called the 12 disciples to respond, mostly by the revealing of these things. And this is the first time we see, come all. As he sends out his 12, he opens up to the all. And it's not just a call to not experience judgment of God, right? Which it does, like we get to step away from his wrath and what is to come, but it's inviting us to a life of following him. Come, all who are labored, heavy labored and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest and take my yoke upon you. And I probably, you guys live in a farming community, right? I don't need to describe what a yoke is. But just as an oxen is put in a yoke to be led, Jesus says, put on my yoke. Right? We are not saved to freely live as we so choose to. We don't get to do whatever we want, however we want. No, we are called to go and do as he's told us. Take my yoke. Be led by me. Be directed by me. Do as I've said. And then he says, learn from me. Right? This is not a calling to imitate him necessarily or learning from his experience. It's learning and understanding his commands and the calls that he's placed before us in his word. To be taught from his word on how to live like he has told us to. And to understand that this calling or this following is not from a hard and abusive savior, right? Jesus isn't just walking around in heaven looking to pour out his wrath on those that aren't perfect or do all the things. No, he makes sure we understand that he's gentle and lowly in heart. He's not weak and fragile, but he's one who understands our failures. To think of a small child who runs and falls and scrapes their knee, they don't run away from their father thinking that he's going to scold them. They run to him because they know that he will pick them up and he will comfort them. Right? That's the heart that Christ is revealing here. He's inviting us in and he says, now look who I am. Know my character. Know my heart. Look what I've done. Right? This is Jesus' heart to his people. This is Jesus' heart to sinners. This is who we're running to. Right, we may often in this life chase after careers or comfort or relationships or money or approval or success, hoping they'll finally satisfy us. But only Christ gives rest. Everything else we chase after will leave us far worse. And we find this rest because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And it's easy and it's light because he's given us a clear understanding of his will, his word. What does it look like? It's not burdensome. It's not to give us loopholes on how to oppress others, right? It is hard and challenging at times, but it's hard and challenging because of our own sin. But it's a beautiful invitation. And as we come to the end of a chapter like this, we need to recognize that what Jesus is trying to ultimately do here. Right? This rebuking to this generation and these people, everyone around that's listening, is not just because they've chosen to ignore what he's done or not see. He's trying to get them to turn. The whole rebuke is trying to get them to see. Right? God does not delight in the death of sinners, of the wicked. Right? He delights in showing mercy. If Jesus' heart is this, like that all would come to him and that our Savior delights in saving sinners, we also need to understand that he's not going to drag sinners to heaven. He's not going to drag him into the kingdom. Rather, by his spirit, he gives dead sinners new hearts so they will gladly come to Christ. Jesus, the one who saves, is the one who changes from death to life. He is the one who reveals himself. Everyone who comes to Christ genuinely comes, yet everyone who comes has first been drawn by God's grace. And in that, which Christ calls would call this as a childlike heart that's postured before him, is where Jesus works. Not because he can only change the hearts of those that have childlike hearts, because he could do it to everyone, but it's those that have this heart that will see him. And I know there's a heavy part in these verses about those coming to faith, right? They hear, they believe, they follow Jesus. But notice something important, that Jesus isn't rebuking pagans, Gentiles here. He's rebuking people who knew the scriptures, who followed John, who had seen his miracles yet refused to receive. They believed, they understood God. They expected a Messiah who fit their expectations, and when Jesus didn't, they rejected him. They wanted more signs, not because they were seeking greater faith or understanding, but because they refused to submit to the king standing before them. The warnings this morning are not just to the people of these generations and these cities, it's for us. It is possible that you would know the scriptures, you would know the Bible. It's possible that you would attend church every Sunday. It's even possible to admire Jesus while resisting his lordship. The question isn't simply, do I know about Jesus? The question is, have I come to him? And maybe this morning you sit here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, and today is that invitation to you to come to him. He alone gives rest to weary sinners. Or maybe for some of you, it's that you've been in the church for many years, right? Knowing the Bible, knowing the gospel, knowing the answers. Right? That was the danger in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. They had an incredible opportunity. They had incredible knowledge, but knowledge alone never saved anyone. They saw Jesus and would not repent. And we this morning have the same danger. We can become so familiar with Jesus that we stop coming to him. We assume we've matured beyond our daily dependence on Christ, when in reality we need him just as much today as we did the first day he saved us. The invitation is not the first time we come to faith. The invitation is every moment of every day. Come to me. And so what is our right response? And probably for many of us, and this was at least the conviction of my heart as I studied this, is we live with repentance. Repentance isn't simply admitting we sin. It's turning and returning to Christ. Right? Every day we confess where we've wandered, because we have wandered. It's the truth of it. And every day we place ourselves again under his easy yoke. Because you have seen the Lord. You have experienced the Lord. But if it doesn't change your life, it doesn't matter. All the wisdom that we may have has maybe brought us to a point that we don't have a reason to think that we need to follow Christ every day. We need to understand that sin, no matter how big or small we may place it in our heart, is indictable. And the smallest, most minuscule sin should be confessed to the Lord. And then we turn. We go the other direction. This is what Mike talked about back in April when he preached on Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. It says this: "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven." Right? The way we live matters. This is why Jesus' invitation this morning is, "Come to me." And when we come, we take on his yoke and we learn. We live holy and set apart lives. We believe Jesus when he says that his way is better. We stop chasing after financial comfort, thinking that it will bring us joy and comfort. We stop making our lives seem perfect by lying to others and manipulating situations so that we're seen a certain way. We read his word out of delight, not out of duty. We give up our time and our money to others because their needs are far more important than ours. Repentance is not about actions, but relationship. We turn from all the empty things and desires, and we turn to him, and we take on his yoke, which is easy and light. And I will promise you that his yoke will bring us everything we will ever need. And as I close, I don't want to end at this application of do this, because that's not where Jesus ends for us. He doesn't end with a woe, but with an invitation. He ends with revealing his heart, who he is. We can leave this morning and we can think, how am I going to do this? How am I going to humble myself so I could respond correctly? Or how am I going to make this happen? And the humbling answer is, you can't. You are not able to humble yourself or change your life. You can try. And this is why we must come to him all those that are weary from trying to do it on their own, all those who have ignored the call and thought they knew better, all, everyone, anyone. And when you come to him, I promise you, you will find rest. You will find forgiveness and love. The Christian life is not about getting up and making it happen and looking better and doing it all. It's about coming. It's about getting up and sitting at his feet and letting him transform your life. And coming to him does require us to go, but not with our hope in many other things, but with a childlike heart that hope is in the Father that is holding them. We can spend our whole faith journeys missing Jesus' invitation. Do not let your pride, your wisdom, your knowledge keep you away from Christ. Pray for the Lord to give you childlike faith that leads you every day to respond to the invitation. So let us respond like the disciples did when they left everything behind and they turned and they followed Christ, not letting anything keep us from the wonderful rest that is only found and offered in our Savior. Let us respond to the invitation this morning. Come to him, no matter where you are. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the wonder and the beauty of your word, but Lord, also for the heaviness of it. Lord, that we, like these cities, like these generations, we think we have it together, we think we have it understood, we think we have the knowledge, Lord, and I know how easy it is to just go through the motions of faith without realizing the command and the beauty of the command. It's an invitation. And so, Lord, no matter where we are this morning, Holy Spirit, would you meet us? Would you show us where we failed to respond to the invitation? Lord, would you reveal to us where we've fallen short and we've placed our own knowledge and understanding and pride and stubbornness before yours? Spirit, would you remind us of the wonder of who you are? In your name I pray. Amen.